And I'd like to invite the rest of us to turn to the book of Judges on page 158. 7-8. Thank you, Lucy. 178. So we are in chapter 10 from verse 17, and then we're going to read all of chapter 11. You prepare yourself for a shock or two as we go along through this narrative. So we're going to read from 10, verse 17, all the way through 11. So this is God's word. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get an inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and fled and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Some time later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now, when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord's our witness. We'll certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you've attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now, give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the desert, skirted the land of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They didn't enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated him. Israel took over the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we'll possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aurora, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I've not wronged you, but you're doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Kerim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched because I've made a vow to the Lord that I can't break." "My father," she replied, "you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she'd never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us eyes of understanding now as we approach your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Reading the Bible will make you an atheist faster than anything. Those are the words of the magician and celebrity pen Gillette. And the book of Judges would probably fit the kind of complaint that he makes about the Bible. And chapter 12 is certainly very troubling. It's perplexing. And it's shocking. And the account is dominated by how it ends, where the so-called leader sacrifices his own daughter. And that's in the Bible. Penn reads these kinds of passages, as many other atheists do, and concludes that the Bible is barbaric, and the best course of action will be to reject the God of the Bible and to renounce the claims that it makes of us. But we must understand the context in which all of these things are presented to us. The book of Judges, the theme of the book is that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was fit in their own eyes. And it was anarchy and it was chaos. And the book as a whole is an honest retelling of the disaster and inhumanity that follows when that happens. And time and again we are told that the Lord was angry with these people and he was fed up with their sordid and wicked lifestyles. You might find this odd to hear, but the Bible is not full of model behavior. It is not giving you examples to follow on every page. And God does not approve of every action taken in it, even by men and women of faith. And the context we read anything is vital. And so I want us to take a step back from the horror of how this story ends and go back to the start of this story of this man, Jephthah. And we do well to remember the big theme of the book and to not assume that God approves, but to be asking ourselves, what is this telling us about God and about ourselves? And one principle I want to talk to you about from this chapter and this section today is to not bargain with God. Don't bargain with God. His deliverance is free. Now, in the immediate context of verse 6 of chapter 10, we see that the Israelites again are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And there is a spiritual and cultural meltdown happening at this midway point in the book. And God is angry with them in verse 7, and he sells them into the hands of the enemy who crushes them. And the people come to God, and they say to him they've sinned in verse 10. But the Lord is unimpressed with their heart. And there is this bargaining feel to how the people relate to God towards the end of chapter 10. They basically say, well, we'll do this if you'll do that. We'll confess and we'll turn away if you deliver us. And so their whole approach to God is driven by this. If you do this, we'll do that. And it's driven by selfish gain. And they try to make a deal with God to get him to do what they want. And God just gets fed up with them and their approach to him. And up until now, they cried out to the Lord, and he raises up a deliverer, a judge, who brings rescue in a time of peace and rest, which follows. But even that pattern now is beginning to break down. And so they try to raise up the leader themselves when the enemy begins to press in. And so you see the enemy pressing in again in verse 17, the Ammonites. They're called to arms and they camp in Gilead. And so the Israelites assemble, and the leaders then themselves try to organize a deliverer. Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. Now they don't even mention the Lord. And up till now he was the one who raised the deliverer. But here they are taking that action. And then we're introduced in chapter 11 to this man named Jephthah. In verses 1 to 4, he was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, which is a place name as well. And his mother was a prostitute. And he was cast away by his brothers, saying, you're not going to get an inheritance with us. And he fled to a land away from them. And a group of adventurers gather around him to follow him. The end of verse 3. He's very similar to a lot of the characters we've been introduced to before. And so it's kind of giving us a little warning sign that perhaps there will be trouble to come, as trouble has come before with characters who are similar. But the Ammonites make war in Israel in verse 4. And so the elders of Gilead then go to Jephthah and they say, come, be our commander so we can fight against the Ammonites. And Jephthah rightly says, well, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why are you coming to me now? In verse 7. So God doesn't seem to give them the response they want. And so they shift the people of Israel from bargaining with God to bargaining with Jephthah. They now take deliverance into their own hands in further evidence of this anarchy that's creeping into society. They had rejected this man up till now. And when they need deliverance, they come to him for help, the very one they rejected. And Jephthah has every reason to be suspicious of them. So it's a parallel with the way they dialogue with God himself just a little bit before. And the people don't even apologize to Jephthah. You see that? They say, nevertheless, we're coming to you now. Come and fight, and you will be our head, in verse 8. They say, yeah, you're right, but sure, we're here now, aren't we? They try to sweeten the deal then by doing some bargaining of their own with Jephthah, and they offer him this position of leadership. And Jephthah gets the deal he wants, and they make him head and commander over him. He's curious of their motives. Will you really do this? In verse 9, and they say, the Lord's our witness, we'll do it. And so he is made head and commander in verse 11. So Jephthah bargains. He will bring deliverance, okay, but I'll do it at a price. I want this position of leadership. His deliverance is not free. And at this stage, things seem to be promising, as you know, there's mention of the Lord. He repeats all his words before the Lord at Jephthah, for the Lord in Mizpah. Perhaps things will get off to a reasonable start. And at first, things seem impressive enough. He gets straight to work, but not at first with war, but with words. So he gets into a kind of political dialogue in verse 12. He sends messengers to the Ammonite king, who's the one oppressing them, saying, "What do you have against us that you've attacked our country?" Now, they didn't have instant messenger, of course, in those days. So what follows in verses 12 to 27, it's a big chunk, but basically it's like a series of not-so-instant messaging between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites, who is the one currently crushing the people and has been for 18 years. So you can imagine it on their phones. Jephthah sends the message. It's delivered, received, read. The Ammonite king is typing. Right, so there's this dialogue forward and back between them. And Jephthah handles the whole exchange with quite some skill. He gives a brief history lesson to the Ammonite king and tells him he simply has his facts wrong. He says that, look, we never took the land from you, and you've no right to claim the land now. And if you did, why have you done nothing about it for the last 300 years? In verse 26, he says, for 300 years Israel occupied Eshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I've not wronged you, but you're doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So Jephthah's good with words. He seems to have a cool head and takes on leadership with some style and some diplomatic skill, it seems. And he's maybe not what we expected so far, and he seems to have some grasp of faith as he says, the Lord will decide this dispute between us in verse 27. But his success rate in bargaining, in negotiating, is lessening as the story unfolds and through the chapter. He got what he wanted when he was bargaining for his position of leadership. He has all the right answers also for the king of the Ammonites. But look at the blunt conclusion to all this messaging in verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Paid no attention. After all that work and effort, negotiation and messaging, he just goes, meh, whatever, I don't care. So you can have all the right answers. It doesn't mean people are going to listen to you. And then, though it seems his negotiation skills are breaking down, the Lord breaks in as the deliverer in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from there he advanced against the Ammonites. So despite how dubious things have proven up until this point, the Lord brings about free deliverance, unprompted, by sending his Spirit and empowering Jephthah without any kind of bargaining going on or pleading or exchanging. The Lord just sends his Spirit to this Jephthah, even though the context in which this whole thing has happened has been slightly off, the Lord intervenes. And we should then move to verse 32 and say and celebrate the deliverance. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him into his hands. And then we should have a period of peace and a period of rest, and he should die, and the thing should move on. That's what you should expect from the narrative. But Jephthah can't let go of his love of bargaining and trading for a good deal, and he carries over his way of negotiating with people into his negotiating manner with God. And he absorbs the methods of the culture into how he interacts with God. And so he makes this vow in verse 30. He makes a vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, this is the kind of thing Penn reads and says that this is why you can't believe the Bible. Nonsense like this. Well, the point is he shouldn't have said nonsense like that. This is not good, what he does. God, if you give me this, I will give you that. He wants to make a trade with the Lord. As if he has anything that he can give God. As if he can give anything in exchange for deliverance. He wants to bargain with the Lord. God never asked him to do that. And he wants to persuade the Lord to act in his favor by promising God something in return. That's how the gods of the culture function. It's not how God, the true God, functions. And the magician Penn Jillette seems to think, well, if the Bible describes it, God must be happy with it. But that's not the case. God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us, and we can never buy his favor. We can't earn deliverance. And Jephthah had no need to make a vow of any kind whatsoever. He seems to think he needs to give God something, incentivize God with a brown envelope of a kind in order to get him to do this deliverance thing. But deliverance is free. That's not how God works. He didn't need to vow that he would read his Bible and pray every day before work if God would just deliver him. He didn't need to make any kind of vow. He had no reason to vow anything. The Lord would deliver and deliver freely. You don't bargain with God for deliverance. Ever. That's what he gives freely and solely and completely and only. He can do that. You don't contribute to that with your whatever contribution. And in his vow, you see how deeply influenced this man is by his surrounding culture. Verse 31, whatever comes out the door to meet me. I mean, what's he thinking? Does he think a cow is going to come out the door and welcome him home from the battle? I mean, it's insane. He's talking about a human being, evidently. He's saying, if you will deliver me today, I will sacrifice a person to you in return. Whoever comes out my front door, you can have. He's bargaining in the most offensive and blasphemous way conceivable, and he had no need to make that vow in the first place. Never mind offering something to God that God has expressly forbidden anyone to do under any circumstances, at any time, and in any place ever. And if Jephthah had been as good with his recalling of what the Lord had already said to Moses, as he seems to be with his history of wars and land grabbing, these words would never have come out of his mouth. And if he understood the nature of God's character, these words would never have come out of his mouth. The Lord forbid human sacrifice. It was abhorrent to him. And here comes Jephthah using something God has forbidden as a means to persuade God to help him. I mean, it's insane. And it's wrong. And it's not commendable or model behavior. And it represents a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of the God and how he deals with his people. He never delivers them because they pay him off somehow or incentivize him to deliver them. He does not do that. He delivers freely and fully precisely because they have nothing to offer and can't save themselves and got themselves into that mess in the first place, not least by thinking that they somehow bargained with him. God doesn't need men like Jephthah. But he uses them out of his own goodness and mercy. I mean, he'd hardly be stuck without them, would he? What kind of God would be stuck if somebody like Jephthah didn't arrive on the scene to make him some kind of deal to get the job done? I mean, he's God, for goodness sake. He's the one that they need deliverance from anyway, ultimately. But still, people always have, we do, and always try somehow to bargain with God for deliverance and favor and to bend his will to make him favorable towards us and to do the things we would like him to do. Whether that deliverance is from sickness or loss or stress or financial pressure or from our personal circumstances and our disliking of them or from judgment and hell. We keep trying to make a deal with God. We try to trade with him. I will do this good thing if you will deliver me. We keep trying to make a deal with God. We try to trade with him. Now sure, I don't think any of you are going to be saying, yes, I will sacrifice whatever person, my flatmate, that comes out the door. You might want to do that, right? But you're not likely, are you, to say, I will sacrifice the first person that comes out my door. Okay, I understand that. But look at the principle that's going on here. We might not be offering a sacrifice that comes out our front door, but don't we tend to think, if I do this, well, then maybe God will do that. Maybe I can persuade God to offering, to help me and deliver me by offering maybe just a bit more of my income or more of my time or more of my good works or more of my prayers or more time at church. Maybe if I start fasting from food or do something really radical like canceling Netflix, can you imagine? Maybe that will persuade God somehow to deliver me from trouble now and trouble come judgment. When you say it out loud, you think, well, that's nuts. Why would that work? Why would I do that? But then we find ourselves thinking like that. And if things don't go well, we think maybe it's because we didn't do enough of that. But that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God and how we respond to him. We don't bargain with him because his deliverance is free. Have I mentioned that? We've really got to get this into our understanding and our psyche. It's only our pride that wants to say, I did my bit though. I did my bit. But you can't add to it. You can't earn it. That's where the whole storyline of the Bible is pointing and finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we will remember when we have communion together. But before I get carried away talking about that, let's return to the story before us in verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child, except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. So it's not a what that comes out, but it's a who. The who is his own flesh and blood, his daughter. It is the most horrific collision of circumstance. It's painful to read and it is cruel to imagine. Out she comes dancing, celebrating this great victory with tambourines, and she's out dancing to her own death sentence and doesn't realize it. Jephthah immediately realizes what is happening, and victory is swallowed up in tragedy. Verse 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, as if it's her fault, for goodness sake, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." He seems more concerned for himself than he is for her. He makes her out. He makes himself out, rather, to be the victim. As if she is to blame. That's classic abuse language. It's all your fault. I'm the victim here. But he's the abuser here. He's wrong from top to bottom. He was wrong to make the vow, and he's wrong to think he needs to keep it. God does not demand obedience to things he forbids. That's nonsense. More than that, there was a provision in the law that explicitly outlines what to do if someone makes a careless vow. That was in place. But tragically, all of that is missed, and what follows is like watching a car crash in slow motion. You said it. It's outrageous and it's maddening. You feel helpless looking on at this totally avoidable and unnecessary tragedy unfold in verse 36. She replies, "You have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Amorites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. It leaves us with so many questions. Why didn't he rethink? Why didn't somebody come talk some sense into him? Why didn't she run away? Why was she so submissive to this? How could she have endured those 2 brutal months of waiting? But we're not given any answers about any of those questions. We just get this terrible verse in 39. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. He kills her. And that reality dominates everything and makes all that's gone before in this narrative seem distant and forgotten. He killed her. She died. She died a virgin, and with her died the line of Jephthah, the man who so foolishly bargained with God. The event itself lived on the kind of memorial in the last verse, the custom that young women of Israel went out for 4 days to commemorate her. But not because it was a heroic act, but because it was a heinous tragedy that never should have happened. God never asked him to do this. This was a man acting on his own impulse, and he is more faithful to his own foolhardy agenda than he is to the word of God. He obeys, follows, and is governed by his own foolish words at the expense of obedience to God's word, even to the point of killing his own daughter. He drives a foolish bargain with God at unthinkable expense, and all for nothing, because deliverance was and is free. Now, I think this whole episode is vile. It's as vile as Penn Jillette thinks it is. But it doesn't drive me to atheism. It drives me to God. It drives all of us to God, because it drives us to the God who does not ask us to buy him off. Cut him a deal. To bribe him. To bargain with him. It drives me and it drives us to the Lord who delivers us freely. He doesn't do it through a tragic, purposeless, and needless sacrifice of an innocent daughter, but through the glorious, purposeful, and intentional sacrifice of his only son. See, God comes to us in the good news of his son, his one and only son, his son who was fully God from eternity and fully human, and he says to us in Jesus, you do not need to bargain with me. Jesus lives the perfect life on our behalf, and God comes to us in Jesus and says, you do not need to bargain with me. Jesus lives 33 years knowing he must die, and he is known as a man of sorrows, a man of grief, but he is not a tragic victim. He, in fact, is the one who turns tragedy to victory when on his cross he shows his glory and purposefully pays the penalty of our sin on our behalf. He accepts the will not of his malicious, but of his good Father with perfect purpose. Jesus brings deliverance. He brings deliverance from our separation from God, from our sin, from death, from judgment. Deliverance secured by God himself and on God's terms. And God comes to us in the cross of Christ and he says, don't bargain with me. Deliverance is free. You cannot buy what has already been given. There is intense freedom in that and a lifetime of learning. We don't have to twist God's arm to bless us day by day if we are in Christ, or to deliver us from judgment day if we are in Christ. Deliverance is free. He brings deliverance freely to us at great cost, of course, to himself. And he calls us to remember what he has done, to commemorate his sacrifice, to commemorate his deliverance, not with mourning, but with joyful thankfulness. And so as we come to share in communion today in the Lord's Supper, now and always we are remembering that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who rose again from the grave victorious. And as we take the bread and wine, let's celebrate the free deliverance that we have in the person of Jesus. And let us heed the warning passages in Scripture and elsewhere that tell us, don't bargain with God. His deliverance is free. Let's be quiet a moment and pray. Our Father, we pray that your free deliverance would thrill our hearts, keep us from pride, and drive us to thankfulness. In the name of Jesus, amen.